Let's ask once again for God's blessing. We cannot express our need of His grace and help too frequently and too earnestly. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we do come now once again and acknowledge that You must give the gracious light and heat. You must come and open our eyes that we may see the glory of Your great Son. We thank You for the promise that You have sent Your Spirit. You have said You would send Him. You sent Him indeed upon the day of Pentecost. You have given Him to Your church. And now, our God, we ask to know the presence and power of His ministry. We cannot, we dare not trust ourselves. We dare not trust our abilities, our intelligence, anything but You, our God. So use the things that You have given to us freely in Your word by Your Spirit. Come and bless us as we look to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most unwelcome words in man's vocabulary are the words suffering and trouble. Nobody likes to say them. Nobody likes to hear them. Nobody likes to own them. It's an interesting fact that when we come together as the people of God and you say to me, "How are you doing?" It's hard to look into the faces of my brethren and say, "Well, it's been a bad week," or "I'm having trouble, I'm struggling spiritually," or "We've got these problems." Seeing the face of the brethren cheers the heart. And there's something about trouble that we don't often like to express. If I tell you things have been really rough, it's really pressing that I would say such a thing. And God has made us this way. It is really natural, truly human. There are people who seem to delight to speak of trouble, but I think that that's more unusual. When Pilate was speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, his wife sent him a message that was forceful as well as surprising. She says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Well, the whole idea was that doing wrong to this man, doing something evil to this man, would bring great suffering. And it was a strong incentive to Pilate to avoid such a curse. And you know the scripture says that he made special efforts at that point to release the Lord. He did not want to bring that trouble upon him. One of the purposes God has in creating us with an aversion to suffering is so that we would avoid the sufferings of hell for ourselves, and we would be concerned that others would avoid it as well. That's the way God has made us. The rich man's complaint in the parable is quite eloquent. He says, "I am in agony in this flame." Well, the problem with an aversion to suffering is not that it's a bad thing, but that it becomes idolatrous, and it has become idolatrous in our culture. The simple complaint of trouble seems to be an unanswerable argument that our situation must be entirely wrong. Have you ever talked to somebody and they lack that resignation to God, that there's a really deep problem? It's with a child, or it's with a spouse, or it's with a parent. And just the statement, "Well, they're suffering," seems to be an unanswerable argument that it's wrong. It shouldn't be this way. Nothing good comes from trouble, people would say. It's natural, as I say, for us as men and women, creatures made in the image of God, to want to be free from trouble. We have hymns which actually express this as a holy desire. And we sing them gladly, don't we? We sing Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. And we sing, "O Jesus, ever with us stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. Shed o'er the world that your holy light." That's a good thing to say. It's a good desire that our Lord Jesus Christ would comfort us and bless us and free us from trouble. The scriptures offer us promises like this, right? Because he has loved me, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with a long life. I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Those are the words of Psalm 91. They are promises. And we are longing for the day when our Savior will return and wipe every tear from our eyes. Well, as much as we desire God's deliverance and eternal life, God has glorious purposes in our sufferings. The difficulties of believers lead them in the footsteps of the Savior, and they are instruments in God's hand to conform us to his image. And if we think of that aspect of our troubles, brethren, it's something that should draw us to our Savior, and it should draw us to an appreciation of the value of our sufferings. The Christian has a kind of spiritual heliotropism. You know what a heliotropism? That's when you put a plant in the window. Now, a plastic plant, you don't have to turn because it never is drawn toward the sun. But living plants, you have to turn them repeatedly because they always look to the sun. And in the heart of the Christian is a spiritual heliotropism. Real living Christians lean towards, they look toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is by that that they grow and are strengthened. That's the value of a text like this, particularly as we think about our struggle with troubles. We look to our Savior. We look at his experience in the days of his flesh. We should be drawn to it. We should drink it in. It's helpful to us to see how our Lord Jesus Christ reacted to trouble, how he lived in the midst of his troubles, and it provides us with encouragement and instruction. This particular text, the paragraph that we're looking at, it informs us of aspects of our Lord's humanity. The text begins, the section begins with the words, in the days of his flesh. And the writer is bringing in together our Lord's fitness to be our high priest, his lifetime of difficulty. Put those two things together. The fitness of our Lord Jesus Christ to be our great high priest and his lifetime of difficulty. The writer tells us that he offered up these prayers, strong cryings and tears. He learned obedience through suffering. And that is the context in which, having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to us, having been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's that humanity joined to his deity and a life of suffering which fitted him to be our perfect Savior. Now, it doesn't take great genius to underscore the point that we're dealing with our Lord's human nature here. We're dealing with our Lord in his human nature. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is unchanging. He didn't need to learn anything. He did not need to progress from point A to point B. And the writer, in fact, makes a point of saying that his deity did not obscure the necessity or rule out the necessity for these kinds of experiences, the experiences of suffering. The verse begins, although he was a son. And the definite article is not there. It doesn't say in the text, although he was the son. But I believe, as a matter of fact, the writer is pointing back to the name which is given to the son. He is the son. Early in chapter 1, you'll remember that the writer makes this point. He has inherited a more excellent name than the angels, than anyone else. He has been given the name Son. There's a reference there to Psalm 2 in the text. Well, that name Son refers to his deity. It has several references, but it has reference in the chapter to his deity, the great dignity of his deity. The high regard his father had for him might seem to exempt the Lord Jesus Christ from suffering. We don't like our sons to suffer. We don't like our children to go through troubles. It touches the heart of us as parents very deeply. But the writer wants to remove this idea out of the way. He wants us to use this truth. He wants himself to use the truth of the sonship of Christ to highlight how vital these sufferings were to him and how vital they are to us. And so we're concentrating this morning on our Lord's principled obedience, his suffering obedience, and how this should mold us in our thinking about our sufferings and guide us in living in the midst of sufferings. So we're going to look this morning at three things, God willing, as time allows. We're going to look at the features of our Lord's experiences detailed in this text. We're going to look at some examples, and I'll probably end up blending points one and two together. I apologize for doing that, and you have points one and two, but we're going to blend them together. The features of our Lord's experiences and the examples which illustrate his experiences of suffering. And then we're going to look in the third place, or really just the second place, at the relevance of our Lord's experiences for us. So let's look at four features of our Lord's experiences, four characteristics of our Lord's experiences of suffering. And the first thing we learn from our text is that God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for his son. God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for his son. When you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes I think we obscure the truth that our Lord was really a happy man, a courageous man, a man of amazing self-control and self-command. He was, perhaps, the happiest man who ever lived. In the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer makes this point that God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That's speaking about Jesus Christ. So we must not construe our Lord as walking around always with a frown on his face, always downcast. He wasn't that kind of a man. He was a happy man and a courageous man. But you know, it is appropriate to take Isaiah 53:3 and sing the song that he was a man of sorrows. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew pressure of every kind, pressure of human weakness and poverty. He knew hunger and weariness and pain. He knew the sorrow of living as a perfect man, a man with a perfect and a deep love for God, surrounded by wicked men on every side. If David in the Psalms could lament that he lived with people around him who were enemies of himself and of God, much more was it true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to be rejected by his countrymen. He knew what it was like to be rejected by his own family. He knew the sting of hatred by those who should have loved him. He knew the pain of reproach by enemies and even by friends. He knew what it was to be betrayed by those closest to him. We read it in the psalm this morning. He came to experience the wrath of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not experience suffering in the way that some people do. Many men and women, boys and girls, are going to experience great suffering. But they're going to be telling themselves, as they often do, that it's not going to happen to me. People who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they put off the day of suffering. They blind their eyes. They tell them, well, sometime I'll become a Christian. Or the God that my pastors and my parents tell me is a God who will punish sin with eternal justice and agony for his enemies. Well, that's not the God who really exists. The God is much nicer, much gentler. He won't do that. And what they do, they cover their eyes so that one day when the day comes when God will judge the hearts of men by the gospel, it will come upon them suddenly. Death, destruction, and hell. And they won't see it coming. And that's going to be awful. That's what will make people say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not experience suffering in that way. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew what he was going to experience from the scriptures. He knew from his Father. It was the commission of his Father that he come and he suffer for his people and he die for his people. He knew it would come upon him. That's why we have Gethsemane. That's why we have that picture of him wrestling with the cup which the Father presented him to. And he faced the agony of his death with a consciousness of what was going on. He saw it coming. Our Lord knew it and embraced it. All of these things our Lord knew as the will of God. And he knew that God appointed all of these things. And he always experienced them with a concern to do God's will. He said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. You remember how he faced his final trial, his greatest suffering, with a clear sense that his Father had set this course for him. Peter was ready to defend him. He brings out the sword. I said I was going to die with you, Lord Jesus, and now we're going to die together. I'll fight for you. I'll die for you. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, put up the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So our Lord Jesus Christ faced it. He faced it with the knowledge it was God's will, and he embraced it. You might be tempted to think that the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ were less than ours. You see the way that he suffered all these kinds of things. And you might say, well, he was divine. He was the God-man. It couldn't have been for the Lord Jesus Christ as difficult as it is for you and I. But as a matter of fact, God seems intent in the scriptures to highlight the reality of the sufferings of our Lord. God appointed them for them. He knew them. He knew the nature of them, the extent of them, and he embraced them. That doesn't make them any less real and difficult. You notice how the writer underscores the reality of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers, both prayers and supplications, with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Loud cryings and tears. If I were to tell you that I had this particular trial and I described it with a problem with a family member and I told you how awful it was and all the time I'm smiling, never a tear, no emotion of being downcast and frustrated, you would say, well, I don't really believe it doesn't seem like it's really bothering him that much. The writer says our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he was praying to his Father, it was with loud cryings and tears. We see Gethsemane there, and we should. But the writer says in the days of his flesh. That means not just once at the end at Calvary, but during the course of his life, if we understand this text aright, there were real human emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ in response to suffering difficulties that he faced. And that means real human suffering. So that is the first point that I want to underscore, that our Lord God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for his Son, real sufferings, human sufferings, sufferings similar to ours. Probably we should say deeper than ours. But in the second place, the second feature of our Lord's experience is that through these sufferings, he learned obedience. I hope you look for phrases like that in your Bible. I hope you take hold of phrases like that in your Bible, which just make your head spin. He learned obedience. Sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds like it should not be. But the scripture is very clear. Sometimes you read a scripture like this and you say, well, maybe it's the translation. Maybe the Greek is a little bit different. But the word for learned is the classic Greek word for the experience of a student or a disciple. When our Lord answered his opponents, they asked this question. How did this man become learned? never having become educated. This is the word he learned. How did he learn it? This is the word they use for education, the word learned. He learned obedience. And of course, the text is not saying that our Lord became willing to obey. It was never a matter of the will with our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not need to learn that he should obey, but the text asserts that there were aspects of obedience, aspects of the demands of obedience that came into focus by the experience of suffering. He learned what it was to obey, what things were needed to be done in order to obey. The text underscores the reality of his human nature. In his deity, he did not need to learn anything, but his humanity was real humanity, and there had to be progress from less to more. You'll remember the description of the Lord Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 2, where it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's describing the human development of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the question now is, how did our Lord learn? How did he learn? Well, in a sense, we could say that he learned the way every true believer learned. And he did. He actually learned the same way that we learn, in a real human way. He studied the scriptures in humble dependence on God. He studied the scriptures in humble dependence on God. Turn back, please, to Isaiah chapter 50. When we think about our Lord's development in his humanity, this is one of the passages that should help us to understand. It's clearly a passage about our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that as we read it. Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." Well, that's not a surprise to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ did know how to help us, how to comfort us and instruct us. But here he says how this came to be. "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." Here's our Lord. Here's our Savior. His Bible open before him. His Torah open before him. And he's going over it and he's asking for help. And he says, "God is teaching me. The Lord has opened my ear. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." So you see, it is our Savior, and he is learning as a disciple, day by day, bit by bit. He read the scriptures and he prayed. He was taught by the Spirit of God. He listened to his parents and the teachers in the synagogue. This is how our Lord learned. It's a strange way to learn, to listen to rabbis in a synagogue who didn't know as much as our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can see how well our Lord listened in the synagogue. If you ever sometimes wonder why you have to listen to certain people, why you should learn from certain people, we touched a bit about on it in the Sunday school class. Think about Jesus sitting in a synagogue from his childhood to his adulthood, listening to rabbis. Some of them were not very good men. He listened very carefully. So when he comes to teach, he can say, "You have heard that it was said." It wasn't empty. The people who taught him, the rabbis whom he opposed with his teaching, never said, "Well, Jesus doesn't know what we say." He knew all too well. He absorbed it. He absorbed it thoroughly so that he could represent and correct their teaching. This was part of our Lord's understanding. But there was more. By this means, by the means of the study of scriptures, by the means of learning from his parents and his teachers, he grew in understanding of God's will. The writer makes the point in our text that it was the sufferings he endured that were an important means to teach him God's will. And again, we don't think of suffering that way. We don't think of the difficult troubles we face that way as a means to teach us God's will. But the text tells us that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Each time some aspect of suffering appeared, it made God's will clearer for him. That's what's being told us. He would remind himself of the difficulty. Here's my difficulty. Here's the challenge. Here's what God says. And here's the difficulty in the way. I must accomplish what my Father has appointed and commanded me to do. I'll give you an example. Think about Jesus going up to Jerusalem as a 12-year-old boy, his first time. And his parents leave Jerusalem without him. I find it difficult, on the one hand, to be unsympathetic to them because as parents on a big trip, we have a lot of things to do. But on the other hand, I can't absolve them either because they left their son, their 12-year-old son, his first time in Jerusalem behind. You know how they went back and they try to find him and they blame him. They blame the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think about that. What a difficulty that was. A man who was perfectly obedient. He never gave them any cause to blame him, but now they blame him. What does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he vindicates himself in an appropriate manner. And then he goes up to Jerusalem and was subject to them. The suffering was the accusation. Jesus, you've done wrong to us. The temptation was to lessen his esteem and regard for his parents. But the will of God is honor your father and your mother. And in that challenge, he learns obedience. He sees the problem and the difficulty, but he sees in it the will of his father. And the issue, the great issue of his suffering, of this particular trial, is obeying the will of God. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. His trials and his difficulties clarified for him the demands of obedience. The difficulties that he faced in this and other areas did not make him think that he should shrink back from obedience or avoid obedience. Many times, brethren, that's our temptation when we face a trial and a difficulty. Well, this is too hard for me. So I'll back off, I'll relax a bit, I'll find another avenue. But what our trials are meant to do, at least in part, is to highlight the issues of obedience to God and not make us draw back, but make us press forward by his grace. So his trials actually highlighted what obedience was meant to be, and it showed him how determined he needed to be in order to do his Father's will. Again, it highlighted for him submission to his Father, the Sovereign Lord. Well, we see that God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for his Son, and through these sufferings, he learned obedience. The third feature of his experience is that he faced these difficulties with worshipful prayer to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced these difficulties with worshipful prayer to God. That's part of what the author, at least part of what the author is saying in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to save him. And he was heard. There's a great deal in these words, but it includes at least this much, that our Lord Jesus Christ drew near to God in his sufferings in worshipful prayer. It's an interesting text. The word for offered up is not just the idea of a religious activity in some vague sense, but it is the technical language of devout, worshipful activity. This is high priestly language. He offered up. You hear it throughout the book of Hebrews. He's offering up. He's offering up sacrifices. It's the same phraseology. And it's interesting that the whole passage is about Jesus as our great high priest. It's in the midst of this passage, which begins with how a high priest is appointed, and it ends with Jesus being designated as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a section about Jesus' high priesthood, and in the midst of it is this kind of prayer. In the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of his difficulties, offering up prayers with loud cryings and tears. So, at the point that his trials were most pressing, he brought his soul to God in worship and request. And once again, not only did his sufferings not make him think that he was to avoid the suffering, it also shows that it didn't make him think that he had an excuse to avoid worship also. Rather than driving him away from God in prayer, his sufferings drove him to his Father in prayer. Again, as we read through the Gospels, we find our Lord frequently praying, spending long seasons in prayer. And according to the text, at least some of these were intense seasons of worshipful prayer in the context of suffering. Again, our Lord's suffering were genuinely human, and they were also faced with real feeling, not with unfeeling indifference. Our Lord did not go through these things as though he had no sense of physical suffering, no experience of emotional suffering. He faced them with courage, a kind of courage that astonished his disciples and his enemies. He sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's been telling his disciples, I'm going to go. They're going to deliver me up. I'm going to be crucified and rise the third day. And they're surprised at him. It says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. They're shocked. They can't understand how he can face it with such calm. Well, we must not lose sight of the realities of the sufferings, even as he endures them, even as he faces them. And the key to it is his utter dependence on God, crying to God with worshipful prayer, with this determination to obey his Father. So God appointed many sufferings of all kinds for his Son. Through these sufferings, he learned obedience, and he faced these difficulties with worshipful prayer to God. The fourth feature of our text about the experiences of our Lord Jesus is that all these experiences brought our Lord to the goal that God his Father had for him. All of these experiences, the appointed sufferings, the learning of obedience, the worshipful prayer or the prayerful worship to God, all of these experiences brought our Lord to the goal that his Father had for him. All of these experiences brought our Lord to the great goal of verse 9. Having been made perfect in the context of obedience and suffering, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. These experiences were intended, designed by God, and they actually did accomplish his perfect, sinless obedience, so that he became a perfect Savior for his people. You know, it's a very simple truth that our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Lamb of God, in order to atone for our sins, had to be sinless. He had to be sinless. He had to accomplish all the will of God, and he could neglect nothing of what God had for him to do. He must be free from sin, positively holy in every way. Any defect in his obedience would disqualify him for the work of the atonement. It would leave us without an adequate righteousness through which we can be justified. We revel in justification by faith. We revel that our sins are utterly forgiven in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is glorious to think that all of his perfect obedience is accounted to us so that we have right standing with God. And all of that we owe to these realities about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, in his suffering, in his obedience, in his prayers, was obeying God in our place. He was accomplishing God's will. And he did it in the setting of all of our sinful failures so that we would have a righteousness accomplished in the very same setting in which we so frequently fail. When we think about our Savior's obedience, one of the things we should not forget about is the moral character of deeds. The moral character of a deed is not only in the outward action, but it is accomplished and perfected by the motive. Every duty performed in a resentful, grudging manner is defective, if not to say sinful. For our Lord to go through these experiences with anything less than perfect devotion to His Father would leave us with something less than a perfect Savior. When a duty is performed with glad love and delight, it enhances the duty, it gives it a moral and religious quality far greater than the mere formal act. That's why when we train our children to come to worship, we want God to do something that we can't do. We can tell them what worship should look like, how we should sit, how we should listen, how we should sing. But it's much more, isn't it, than being in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time. It is doing so with a heart of love to God and delight in God. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. When our Lord Jesus Christ was obeying the will of His Father, His motive consisted of loyal love in the highest degree. It was important that He would be marked by a readiness to do God's will at the highest cost. And that is what Paul tells us, what He fulfilled. Having been made perfect, that's what it says here, through this kind of experience. And Paul says in Philippians 3, He became obedient to death, death on a cross. So His experiences of suffering brought Him to that goal of fulfilling a perfect obedience on our behalf, but it also brought Him to another aspect of God's goal for Him, that He would be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. There's a great richness in what Jesus Christ did for us in His humanity throughout His life and in His death. He fulfilled righteousness for us. He accomplished the will of God. He became the Lamb of God. He became the perfect sacrifice for us because He always obeyed His Father perfectly. But He also became a merciful and faithful high priest for us. And isn't it interesting that chapter 5 is preceded by those words at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's our perfect Savior. Through suffering and obedience, He has become a merciful and faithful high priest to us, to whom we can come. He is not unacquainted with the sufferings that we experience when we come to God through Him. Well, we have so many examples of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and His sufferings and His difficulties. And I would urge you to, as you read through the Gospels, think about this aspect of our Lord's life and ministry. Read about Him and His reactions to His family, to His mother and His brothers. Read His reactions. See how He deals with His disciples. Look for this aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ as you read the Gospels. He submitted to the most unfavorable providences of God. They were ordered by His Father for Him. It was gracious words, helpful words to those who wanted to follow Him. I'll follow you wherever you go, Lord. But birds have nests, foxes have holes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. You can read that in a very anesthetized way. But the Son of God knew poverty, and he knew difficulty, and he didn't face it stoically. He faced it with a real humanity. But I need to hasten on this morning. I want to point out the relevance of our Lord's experiences for us. There's a great deal for us in the experiences of our Savior and the way he faced them. Let me just point out these four. You ought to see his commitment to our salvation despite the immense cost to ourselves. It's very easy to say. Very, very simple words, but greatly profound. When Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep, what a life he lived. What a life he gave up for our salvation. All of the suffering. He didn't need any of it for himself. Let's remember. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to become a man. He was in perfect fellowship with the Father from all eternity. He didn't need the experiences. We needed them. We needed him to come and obey for us and suffer for us. But he came because of his love for us and his commitment to our salvation. It is a very wicked thing to be careless about your soul. It's a very evil thing. Jesus, the Son of God, lived this kind of life to bring salvation to sinners. He cared that much for the souls of his people. We should not be careless about our own souls. You hear the word of God. Your parents teach you the word of God. They teach you how you ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. It is a very great sin not to care whether you are ever saved. The Lord Jesus Christ did this for our souls. He is a willing Savior, and we are not too sinful for him to save us. He's very willing to save sinners. That's why he lived this kind of a life. That's why he died that kind of a death and rose from the dead. See the commitment of our Lord Jesus Christ to our salvation despite immense cost to himself. Secondly, see what a value God places on humility and submission. See what a value God places on humility and submission. Why did God design this kind of a life for his Son? It was that we might have this kind of example. It is the supreme example of humility and submission. Can you think about how God appointed the Lord Jesus to give this kind of life? See how he lived it and then conclude that God doesn't really care whether his people would be characterized by these graces? Now, the reason why he has given us this example of our Savior is on the one hand that we might be saved, but on the other hand that we might be marked by these very things. Do you place a high value on humility and submission for yourself? If you do, and you should, then you will consider submission to the will of God in your difficult trials to be of the highest importance, because this is the example that God has given you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You should have these kinds of goals for your children. Mary was given a prophecy at the very beginning of the life of her son that he was set for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. And a sword will pierce your own soul so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. God has these kinds of purposes in suffering. God has these kinds of purposes for us in his suffering. These are not the kinds of character traits that the world values. Humility and submission. It is vital that we value these character traits and pray for God to highlight them and to accelerate them in our own sanctification. In the third place, let me briefly urge you to learn how to face difficulty and suffering from your Savior. This is a subject that we can profitably reflect on again and again. As I said before, I hope that you will be stirred up to look for this when you read the Gospels. You need to see your sufferings the way our Lord saw His. Again, He did not allow pains and difficulties to obscure the fact that God is behind every one of them. They are appointed by God. All of our sufferings, all of our difficulties, the difficulties that you face at work with perhaps an unreasonable boss or unkind co-workers, all of these things are put in your life in order that you may look to your Father and imitate your Savior. And as a matter of fact, Peter, in terms of vocation, he puts the point right there, doesn't he, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, when you have to suffer for the sake of righteousness, when you face unreasonable bosses, you need to do it with a concern to obey God, first and foremost. And this is because Jesus has left you an example for you to follow in His steps. God is behind those unpleasant experiences and difficulties. You need to see in your sufferings and difficulties the issues of obedience that you face. In every trial that you face, there's a point of obedience. While we try to escape the difficulties, that's our native bent. We need to ask ourselves, what's the point of obedience here? What's the principle of God's commandments here, which is at issue in this trial? And like our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to learn obedience. What is obedience in the midst of this trial, in the face of this trial? In every one of them, God has a point for us to learn and to do. And our Lord employed fervent, worshipful prayer. Again, that's an example for us. In the midst of our suffering difficulties, we need to come to God in worshipful prayer and ask Him to teach us to do His will. Well, there's one other thing I want to point out before we're done this morning, and that is to see an essential feature of the Christian life in verse 9. An essential feature of the Christian life. The writer says, "And having been made perfect, our Lord, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." Now, isn't that an amazing statement? He has become the source of eternal salvation. That means that even in all of our exercises of spiritual discipline, in all of our suffering, in all of our looking to God and praying, none of that earns our salvation. He has become the source of our eternal salvation so that it rests entirely upon Him. Now, today, some would say, well, then it's finished. It's done, and it is finished, and it is done. And Jesus did pay it all. But for whom did He become the source of eternal salvation? The writer, unembarrassed, says He became the source of eternal salvation to all of those who obey Him. So the writer brings together in this text both Jesus as the sole source of our salvation and the essential nature of obedience for the Christian. He will save. It will all be to His glory on the basis of His work alone. But in the end, we will find that the people who are saved by Him are marked by obedience. We look to Him for salvation. We don't trust in ourselves. And yet, the description of every true believer is those who obey Him. The obedience doesn't save, but it does mark them. It characterizes them. And it's very reasonable that we should respond to Him in obedience, grateful obedience. And I would ask you this morning, if that marks your life, I know it won't be perfect. My obedience is not perfect. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. I'm hoping in Him. I can't trust in myself or hope in myself, but I still need to obey Him. It ought to mark our lives. Does it mark your life? Not perfectly, but really. He is the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. If you're not living a life of grateful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's time for you to repent and to plead with him to save you. Well, let's pray and thank God for his Son and for all that he has done for us, and ask him to bless us through his word. Our Father, we do bow before you, and we are amazed that our hearts can be so cold in face of such wonderful grace, such as our Lord has displayed for us in his life and in his death, and now as he intercedes for us. And we plead with you, our God, that you would indeed enlighten our souls with the majesty of our Savior, the glory of all that he has accomplished on our behalf. Please help us to be like our Savior. Give us more gratitude. Give us more strivings. Make us more prayerful. Make us more holy like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us for all of our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for that resentment which oftentimes attends our trials. Help us to love you. Help us to obey you. Help us to trust you. Help us to learn like our Savior. We thank you for the rich grace that is bound up in him. We trust in you to do accomplish what we cannot accomplish for ourselves. And please open the eyes of those who have not yet seen what a perfect Savior Jesus Christ is. Grant them faith by your Spirit. Hear our prayers and answer us for your own glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.